This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of 2 Timothy. We'll be reading from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Once again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. Yes, I know we have a number of our folks that are out of pocket today, but it's so good to see each and every one of you. We have some visitors, and we're certainly glad that you come our way, as always. Hope and pray that you find all that we do is in keeping with God's will, and because of that, that you are built up in the faith. I asked Brother Hedick to sing that one, to lead us in that one particular song, which, by the way, he could have continued on with the other song. That's an excellent song as well. But I wanted to do that because I want to make a real quick commentary before we get into our current sermon for this morning. You'd almost have to be hiding in a hole somewhere to not know that we are undergoing a lot of turmoil in our country. And it is a sad state of affairs that we're in. Because we live in a time right now, and sadly, that people are trying to divide our country up. And they're trying to divide it up by race. And of course, we know better than that because we know that from passages like Acts chapter 17, verse 26, that we are, that God created of one race all nations. And it's just this thing about ethnicity, and I think it's a sad state of affairs. One of the marvelous things about being a Christian, one of the marvelous things about being a child of God, is that we don't see that. You know, what I see when I look out over this group of people are my brothers and sisters in Christ. I once wrote an article that I've used multiple times since that time. I wrote the article many years ago, by the way. And they titled it, God Doesn't Care. And it sounded strange when people first read that title, I'm sure. But one of the parts of it that was instrumental in me writing it was that God doesn't care if you're white or black or brown or red or yellow. You know what He cares about? Souls. He doesn't care if you're tall or short. He doesn't care about those things. He cares about souls. And when we come together as God's people, that's what we ought to be focused on. And that's what we need to be focused on each and every day. So as we go through these kind of tumultuous times, let's remember that we're Christians, and that's what matters in God's sight. You know, when studying any discipline, regardless of what it might be, there are certain rules of interpretation that need to be followed in order to fully understand what a writer's point or intentions might be. The New Testament and the Bible, of course, in general, is no different. When you look at the New Testament, when you look at the Bible, we understand that there were purposes and there were intentions that God was trying to get us to understand. We can look at the Old Testament, and it was kind of unique because there are a lot of ways in which the Old Testament was really kind of lined out for us, if you will. The New Testament is not so much. The New Testament was not written out, if you think of it, like in a column of thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that. But you look at the Old Covenant, you look at the Mosaic Law, and in some places, that's exactly what was done. It's kind of done in that kind of fashion. In other words, if you do this, then this will happen. Or if you do not do this, then this will be the result of that. Think about Exodus chapter 20. That's one good example of the thou shalt and thou shalt not approach that God used to get His message across to His people. The whole book of Leviticus, in very many respects, is lined out like that. You go over the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, you may want to look at that real quickly with me. Joshua chapter 24, Joshua challenged his people very much in that kind of concept. In fact, by the time you get down to verse 15, he says, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. But go back to verse 14 and notice what he says here. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. He's already laying out something for them to understand. He's already laying out option for them. Put aside this because your forefathers, the people who came before you, have been worshiping false gods. And then he goes to verse 15 and he says, if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourself this day whom you're going to serve. Make up your mind. Choose for yourself who you are going to serve. Is it going to be the false gods of your forefathers over here or over here? He continues on. Notice he says, whether the gods of your fathers who served or were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whom the land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's laying out for them this marvelous option, if you will. He's laying out for them this opportunity to make a choice. Choose A or choose B, so to speak. And he says, here is my choice. Here is who I am going to serve. Here is who my household is going to follow. And the marvelous thing here in verse 16 is, at least at this point in time in history, and we know the history of God's people, and it was almost like a roller coaster ride. You know, sometimes they were up there, pinnacle of their faith, and other times they were down in the valley, weren't so good. But notice what their response was here. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Oh, what a promising passage that is. What a wonderful thought that is. That the people would say, we hear you, Joshua. We are not going to worship these false gods anymore. We're going to worship the one true God. We're going to worship Jehovah. So we see this kind of situation here. And if you will, you see this throughout the Old Testament. The kind of concept of, it's really kind of a black and white situation. There wasn't a lot of gray area, if you will, for them to kind of muddle through, if you will. You see, God wants us to be diligent. The King James renders it, study to show yourself approved to God. He wants us to study His divine will using something that may have kind of lost its way in our society today. He wants us to use some good old-fashioned common sense reasoning when we go to His Word. Go back to our text of 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent. Study to show yourself approved to God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, what? Rightly dividing, handling aright, correctly handling the word of truth. You see, body, that, folks, there is a body of truth out there that we can know. You look around the world today, and there are so many people out there who think that truth is a thing out there that you really can't ever get. Believe it or not, there have been actually philosophers in days gone by who have actually postulated this idea that yes, there's truth out there, but God has put it like a carrot on a stick and a string, and it's always just beyond you. You can't quite get to it. And somehow this is their concept of God. That God is hanging it out there, and just about the time you're about to reach the truth, God says, no, I'm not going to let you get there. Well, that is so foreign to everything that we read in the Bible. We're told that Jesus even prayed to the Father, John chapter 17:17. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 8, verse 32. We have so many different passages that we could go to. You shall know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth will make you free. See, God's not playing a game of hide and seek with us when it comes to the truth. He wants us to know the truth. He wants us to have that truth, that body of truth that will save our soul from eternity in condemnation in hell. He wants us to know that truth. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul, in writing this same Timothy, this same young preacher, till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. In other words, teaching. He wanted Timothy to come in contact with the study and the exhortation and doctrine that would save his soul. And folks, from a proper study of God's Word, we can be assured that we are rightly dividing, that is, correctly handling the Word of truth. That is the Word of God. We can do that. Don't let the world make you think that somehow we can't know the truth. We really can. Now, our overall study this morning is going to be the general idea of what's called Bible hermeneutics. Now, we're not going to turn this into a class on Bible hermeneutics. We don't have time for that. We're going to take just one little segment, and all hermeneutics mean is proper interpretation. How do you interpret something? And we're looking at God's Word, and we're going to look at one primary thing that has caused a lot of people a lot of problems. We're going to talk about that, and we're going to just give just a few examples. We're not going to try to spend a whole lot of time on this, because a lot of these things we look at and we realize, but we want to make sure that we're not making the same kind of mistakes other people make sometimes. And let me emphasize that as we go through this, I'm going to make reference sometimes to the denominational world out there or religious world out there. We're not trying to be mean-spirited. We're not trying to be hateful about it. We're trying to emphasize that people have made some horrible mistakes that honestly we're concerned about, because it's going to cost them eternally. It's going to cost them their souls eternally, because they are not taking God's word seriously enough to actually look at it and take what God has to say seriously. So we look at this, and number one, what the problem is in the religious world in general out here. And there are so many denominations out there now, you lose track of them, don't you? There used to be basic denominations out there. You could count on probably two hands. Your fingers on two hands, you could count every one of them. Now they're literally in the hundreds out there, because they split off and divided up. They split off and divided up. Next thing you know, you can't even keep track of them anymore. But you know, many erroneous doctrines have been established, been perpetuated by accepting what we recognize as one verse or one passage given on a subject or a topic to the exclusion of all the rest of the Bible passages and topics or passage and verses on that topic or subject. They'll go to one thing, they say, well, see, it says it right here. Notwithstanding are the faith only and grace only doctrines that we're going to talk about here in just a little bit, so this isn't the actual point here. We have that faith only, grace only doctrines that prevail among most of our religious friends out there. Most of your denominational friends, your next door neighbors, some of your good friends, co-workers, schoolmates, and things like that that are involved in these things, genuinely believe that they were saved by faith only or by grace only. And sadly, even now, among some of our own brethren have begun to adopt some of these things, these ideas. They've given up on good Bible interpretation or good Bible hermeneutics. I remember this from many years ago, and I was telling Brother Oldfield about it here just a bit ago. Kind of gave him a little preview, if you will, of the sermon, and just kind of perk him up a little bit to the sermon. And gave him an idea of how far back this goes. I think it was long about 1997, maybe a little bit further back than that. But I was talking to a friend. He called me up. I was in my study, And I was working on some stuff, and he called me up. He said, "Did you hear what Brother so-and-so said?" And I'm not going to use a name. It doesn't matter. It's not important. At such and such lectureship. And I said, "No, I haven't really been paying any attention to that lectureship. Why?" And he told me, and he said, "You really need to listen to it." He says, "Are you ready for this? I've got a cassette I can mail you." That's how far back it goes. And he said, "I've got an extra one I can send you, or you can call the lectureship up and they'll mail you one." I said, "Well, you probably need your extra one anyway, so I'll call." So I called them up, and sure enough, they were happy to send me one. Well, when I got it in the mail, well, that one day I was just sitting there and I plugged it into my tape, my cassette player. And I was working on something else at the time, and I listened to it, and sure enough, it popped up. And I said, "Did I hear that right?" And the good old thing you had back in the day with cassettes, you could stop it and back it up a little ways. It's not so nice you could do that. I pushed the button down and listened again. I said, "I heard that right. I heard right." It said, and he said point blank, "We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." Now, I want us to stop and think about that for just a moment, purely from a definition standpoint. Alone, alone, alone. How many people can be in this auditorium with me at any given moment that I can say that I'm alone? Folks, if there is one person, if Nate is in here with me, I cannot say I am alone in this auditorium, period. If Mark's in here with me and nobody else, I cannot say I'm alone, period. And any one of you, I could pick anybody out of the assembly here this morning. And the more I began to listen to this, what he was saying, he couldn't even really honestly explain it himself properly. But it sounded good. And you could tell the direction this preacher was going. And I know for a fact that he's gone way off. I kept up with him after that, where he was going doctrinally, that he was headed in the wrong direction. You see, one of the most basic hermeneutical principles known is the principle that says we must take everything the Bible has to say on a given topic or subject and then put those things together and harmonize those. You know why? It's because we know that the Bible does not contradict itself. God is not the author of confusion. We know that He doesn't do that. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that He is not the author of confusion. And so we know that if it says this over here and this over here, if it looks like there's a problem, the problem is up here. I haven't studied enough to come to a proper understanding. I'm not looking at the context over here, and I'm not looking at the context over here and putting things together properly. Because if I do, then I'm going to understand this is not a contradiction. God's not giving me something that doesn't make sense. I just haven't done my work as a student of God's Word. Because when I do, guess what I'm going to figure out? God's right and I had it wrong. Every single time. Now let's quickly look at just a few examples of this. And again, like I said, I'm not trying to make a long, lengthy thing out of this. I'm not trying to do that. The biblical doctrine of forgiveness and repentance, now I know I've talked about this at least at one point in time when Mike has been out and asked to be a fill-in for him. Let me just review this one quickly, and I'm going to do this very quickly here because I have covered this before. But there is a common belief by many people, and unfortunately this has crept into the church too, but mainly in the religious world, I think. And the idea that says that if somebody sins against you, you have to automatically forgive them regardless of their attitude toward you or whether or not they even want your forgiveness. Now, I know that sounds very good. I mean, it really does. It's very virtuous sounding, right? But let's look at what the Bible actually has to say about that. Notice what Mark chapter 11 says. 25:26. This is the passage that most often is used. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So you see, they use this, but then they use it to the exclusion, if you will, of all the other passages that deal with forgiveness. And oftentimes, by the way, that what they'll oftentimes do, and I'll just bring this one out very quickly, they'll say, well, look, Jesus was hanging on the cross. Remember what he said? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And we don't have an indication that they asked for forgiveness. Yes, we do. We have an indication that one of them did. At least one hanging on the cross next to him did. But all that aside, Jesus would never contradict his own teaching, nor would he contradict what the Father had always expected. But notice then, if you will, let's go to Matthew 5, 23 through 24. There Jesus again, in his words, therefore if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has any or something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. Now listen, first, that's what you do. First and foremost, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Did you notice what you first do? You reconcile. You make things right before you present that gift at the altar. Let's go a step farther. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 18, 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, here's a key word. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. How do we interpret that? If he gains you, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Well, we always know that the Bible is always its best own commentary, don't we? You want to know what the Bible has to say about something, and you look at something, you've got some questions about that particular verse. What else does the Bible have to say about that? Luke chapter 17, 3 through 4 completely clears it up. Jesus, again, his own words, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, notice the key word in there, if he repents, the word if, you forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in the day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, this teaches multiple things here. Number one, you go to your brother, and you tell him that fault between you and him, and if he repents, should he repent, what is your obligation? You better be forgiving. And what happens, by the way, if he sins against you again and comes back and says, brother, I've sinned against you again. Yeah, I heard it out there. You better be forgiving, haven't you? If he asks forgiveness, you better do that. You don't have a right to be questioning him. Now, if he keeps doing the same thing, you better sit down with him and say, now, why do you keep coming back with the same issue? We need to discuss this. I need to help you with your problem. But if you can't judge his heart and say, I just know you don't really mean it when you say, I'm repenting. Because it says very plainly, seven times in a day returns to you, I repent, you shall forgive him. Turn in your Bibles real quickly to the book of Luke, chapter 15. Remember there, the prodigal son? I think this is a great example of this concept. And there is a saying, and I'll have to squint to read it in my Bible because I wrote it in pencil and it's kind of light. It says that there must be self-recovery, the idea of repentance, to give ethical value to the rescue. In other words, forgiveness and restoration. Now, what that basically means is what we see in this study of the prodigal son that begins in chapter 15 of Luke, begins in verse 11, goes through the end of the chapter. No, we're not going to read it all. But I remember the story of the prodigal son that he wanted his inheritance, and he asked it, and his father said, well, okay, here's your inheritance. And he goes off, and he wastes it on a terrible, profligate life. And he gets to the point where he was ready to eat the food that the pigs were being given. This is how low he had gotten. And then notice what happens in verse 17. It says, and when he came to himself, he recognized the mess that he had made out of his life. He came to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? In his mind, repentance was in the process here. Oh, what a mess I've made out of my life. He came to himself. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer to be called worthy to be called your son, but make me like one of your hired servants. Here his, if you will, repentance is now voiced in his mind. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Oh, look at his father's attitude. He sees this son, and the first thing he thinks about is to have compassion. That's what God the Father has when he sees that penitent heart in us. And by the way, that's the kind of heart and attitude we ought to have when a brother or sister in Christ sins against us and comes toward us to make things right. The same compassionate heart. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Here's repentance coupled up with a confession of fault to his father, and I guess you might say also before heaven. And verse 22 says, and the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. There was full forgiveness. But it required the prodigal son to repent and to make things right. The father didn't take off down the road at some point in time and beg him to come back. He had to make it right. Folks, we ought to always have that mindset of being ready to forgive. And for somebody to have this mindset that says, well, I've got to forgive. I'm just going to forgive him whether he wants it or not. Folks, when you stop and think about that, it's impossible to be more gracious, more magnanimous, more charitable, more altruistic than God is. God won't do that. God demands repentance on our part. You can't outdo God. I can't outdo God. I want that person to repent. I'll even go to that person and try to talk them into making things right. In fact, I have a responsibility to do that. But it's up to them to make things right. And by the way, if I'm the one who sinned, I'm responsible for repenting and making things right to my brother or sister in Christ. Unconditional forgiveness is not taught in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul wrote it this way, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as, that expression, even as God in Christ forgave you, means in the same manner and as the same way that God forgives. In other words, based upon genuine repentance, and then even the same manner, completely forgiven. When somebody asks for forgiveness, put it away. It's done. Because guess what? If I sin against somebody and they say they forgive me, I'm hoping that's what they do. Put it away. It's done. It's over with. Another quick example. The biblical doctrine of salvation. Here's what I was going to tell you. We're going to get to the faith-only, grace-only mindset. We have the faith-only adherents that use John 3:16 or Acts 16:31 as proof. John 3:16, we're all familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Well, first and foremost, understand, notice what it says. It does not say who believes in him will not, but should not. That's conditional. It's not necessary for them. But they'll also use Acts 16:31. 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, and you and your household." Well, it's talking to the Philippian jailer at that point, and they refused to continue to read on in what the Philippian jailer was commanded to do and what he and his household did. They were baptized. The grace-only adherents use Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God." Now, we're going to talk real quickly about that. When you look at this expression and you look at what Paul is teaching here, grace, salvation, and faith make this beautiful triangle. If you will, put the word grace at the top, put faith over on one corner, and put salvation on the other corner of this triangle. They are so interconnected that you cannot separate them and still have salvation. If you take grace out of the picture, that's God's part. If you take faith out of the picture, that's man's part. You can't have salvation. It's an impossibility. You can't have it. If you take salvation out of the picture, there's no point in God's grace and man's salvation, because you're not interested in salvation. So the idea here of faith only, you're leaving out God's part, grace part. If you're talking about only grace, saved by grace only, then you're saying, I don't even have to believe. I don't have to have faith. You see, neither way can you have salvation. And let me just toss something in there, and you stop and think about it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. That doesn't even make sense. You can't be pleasing to God without believing. So forget the grace-only doctrine, but think about this for just a moment. Think about how inextricably linked these things are together. Think about what Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. You want to talk about something here? It says, by grace are you saved through faith, salvation. And he's talking about grace being what? The gift of God. If you continue reading that passage there, look at this, Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." Well, the gift of God is salvation, eternal life. You see, you can't separate these things. You can't just simply say, well, I'll take this, but not this. God, it's all about God and His grace. It doesn't work that way. It's all about my faith. Well, I'm going to leave God's grace out of this? I don't think so. Because, you see, that means that I don't need the grace of God. Let me suggest to you, I look at myself every day in the mirror and I know for a fact that Royce needs the grace of God. I know for a fact that he needs the mercy of God. I know for a fact that I need the love of God. I know for a fact that I need the forgiveness of God. Because I'm not perfect. But somehow they'll look at these things and separate them out, and they'll forget other essential elements that the Bible talks about. And interestingly enough, sometimes in the exact same verse, remember Mark 16:16? "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." But they want to leave baptism out of the picture. Okay, faith I have to have, belief I have to have. But when you talk to them about salvation, well, what about "and is baptized"? That word "and" is coordinating conjunction that links the two together. It's a coupler. Doesn't allow the two to be separated. Acts 2 verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins." Repentance is necessary. Oh, you mean faith alone doesn't work because I also have to repent? Yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. That's exactly what the Bible is teaching us. Romans 10, verse 17, we come back to faith. Comes by what? Hearing. You see, if I've never come in contact with God's Word, how can I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? So I've got to have the hearing aspect of it. I've got to come in contact with God's Word. How about confession? Romans chapter 10, verse 10, with the mouth confession is made what? Unto, or looking toward, in expectation of salvation. Folks, there's so much to this, and yet at the same time, I'll say this, because
I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I'm not dumb either. I'm saying that. I'm not trying to be self-effacing or anything like that. I'm not a genius, but I can understand this. It's not that hard. God didn't make it that hard. I can understand that there's more to this than simply faith or grace only. In a little bit different note, how people sometimes will take things completely out of a context, even within a verse or passage, and this will be our last example, the biblical doctrine of worship. And people somehow think that they are allowed to do what they want to in worship, anything they want to in worship, and somehow it is going to be pleasing. I remember this many, many years ago when I was in school at Southwest. I was in a debate class, and we were watching an old-time debate. And this debate was on the scriptural nature or lack of the scriptural basis of using mechanical instruments of music in worship. And the proponent, the one who says we can and we should and we have every right to use mechanical instruments of music in worship, maintained that, listen, he said, you cannot worship God in vain. And this was on video, just not audio. This was on video. It was taped for him. And you could tell immediately after it came out of his mouth, he knew he had made a mistake. And how we would say it today, he tried to start putting a spin on it. The problem is, the more he talked, the deeper he got into the problem. Folks, that's simply not true. Yes, we can. We absolutely can worship God in vain. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. I believe our Lord said that. So you see, the argument was that so long as you're just sincere in your worship, that's all it takes. That's all that's needed. And somehow God was obligated to accept your worship, just as long as you're sincere. And in fact, not only obligated to, he was going to. Brethren, God is not obligated to, he is not bound to, nor will he accept man's worship that does not conform to his divine pattern for man's worship. That's why we are cautious in the Lord's body here at 9th and Main. This is why we strive to do things in accordance with the will of God, not in accordance with man's will. That's why we emphasize John 4 and verse 24, that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, we must worship God in spirit. Yes, that is the idea of worshiping with the right heart, the right mindset, the right attitude. But also that we worship in truth. You can't leave that part out of it. The question we must raise is this: how can we claim to be worshiping God in spirit if we are not sincerely desirous of doing the things the way that God said to do them? Are we really concerned about worshiping in spirit if we look out and say, well, we can do what we want to do, how we want to do it, when we want to do it? We're not having the right attitude toward God and what he had to say. Brethren, it is vain to not approach worship wanting to do all things in accordance with God's will. As I pointed out, we weren't trying to do an exhaustive study. That wasn't our point at all. Of hermeneutics, that would take us way too long. There are so many other hermeneutical principles that we could get involved in. But certainly what we want to do is make sure that we understand that we have a big, marvelous book here known as God's inspired Word of the Bible. And that we don't need to be leaving out any of it. When you study a particular subject or a particular topic, let's make sure that we look at it from the standpoint of, I want to know everything God has to say about that subject. And I want to put it together that way that God would want me to put it together, harmonizing these scriptures properly. And when I do that, I know that God has given me a book that I can understand. I know that he's given me something that will lead me to eternal life. that will give me hope of a future with Him and His Son in heaven. And a future, by the way, that is eternal. If there's anyone here who's never been obedient to the gospel call, and yet you know what you need to do to be saved, you've heard God's word proclaimed, and you know that faith comes by hearing the word of God, and you do believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're ready to repent of all of your sins, and you're ready to confess the name of Christ before others, and you're ready to put your Lord and Savior on in baptism, we ask the simple question, then why not make that decision today? Like Ananias asked Saul of Tarsus, why tarriest thou? What are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Folks, the only way you can have your sins washed away is in baptism. To rise up and walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 through 4. Begin that walk as a Christian. It'll be the most profound decision you'll ever make in your life. The most joyful decision you'll ever make in your life. Maybe it is the case that you're a child of God. Kind of let things slip. Let the world get the best of you. And right now in these tumultuous times and all that's been happening, that almost seems like over the last 3 or 4 months now, it's just been one thing after the other bombarding us. Folks, there's something that offers us something better than what the world does. Come back. The world has nothing to offer that you haven't already been offered, that you haven't already accepted. But whatever your need may be, if we can help, won't you come right now as we stand and sing this song?